summer seem better. I don't know, but it's just good. It's good to be here today. You glad to be here today, church? Amen. Amen. It's really good to be here today. A lot of you guys going to the park today? Worship in the park? Yeah, it's going to be fun. Okay. All right. Good, good. So, yeah, just come to Jefferson Park after service today, after 1:30 today. I'm sure people from the English ministry probably going to get there a little bit earlier and start setting up and having fun. And so just want to welcome you to come to that place and bring some food, bring your family. It's going to be a great family event. And we're just going to enjoy the sun together, get some vitamin D, right, much needed, and enjoy our awesome SCAC community together. Today we're starting a new series in the book of Exodus called Unchained. So if you want to, you can go ahead and start turning your Bibles there to Exodus chapter 1. We're going to go through all 40 chapters today, all right? No, just kidding. We won't do that. But the title of this series is called Unchained. Unchained. And the reason is because this second book in the Bible, Exodus, is about people finding themselves in slavery. And when I talk about slavery, I mean literal slavery. They were in chains. They were literally oppressed. They were literally abused. Their children were abused. Their women were abused. Men were abused. Lives were cut short. They were forcibly conscripted into Pharaoh's labor camp. And God used Moses. God raised up a leader in order to set them free. And that's the first half of the book, the Sunday school part of the book that a lot of us are familiar with. And then the second half of the book is about gaining freedom, not the literal chains, but actually gaining freedom in the heart and in the soul. Because what we learn is that there's an oppression, not just a physical oppression there can be in life, but there can be a spiritual oppression. There can be an emotional oppression of guilt and sin and fear and shame, which in some ways is even more difficult to be unchained. It's interesting how Exodus begins, because Exodus begins with Pharaoh, who's the antagonist, the bad guy in the narrative, and his heart is really hard. And it's all about trying to break his heart that he might let Israel's people go. And by the end of the book of Exodus at chapter 40, there's this tension that it seems like the hearts of the Israelites are then just as hard. And can their hearts be turned and be changed? So today what I want to do, and actually before I get into the overview, I want us to understand that, I don't want us to miss the point, that the reason that the Exodus story was so important and so central to the Israelites and Jews, even to today, is because this story best represents their understanding of the gospel, what we would call the gospel, what we would call the good news. This is all where it happens. This story in Exodus is the OG. It's the original gospel. And it's deeply embedded that God is here to free people. God's here to free people. And God does it in these dual way, where he frees the slave, and then he also frees the soul. He frees the slave literally, and he also frees the soul. And so I think it's important that when we understand the gospel, because when you study Exodus, you learn that Exodus and Moses is just a kind of a foreshadowing, a precursor to what the gospel is and what Jesus is going to bring. And in the same way that the gospel is also a freedom literally in freedom of the soul. Sometimes in churches, those two things get divided up, one versus the other, but it's both. It's both, and it's so important that we understand that. So, since the book of Exodus is 40 chapters, and most of us know only the Sunday school perspective, let me just give you a brief overview of the major themes, all right, and how it plays out. So, Exodus is divided into three sections. Well, really, two major sections and one small section in the middle. So chapters 1 through 18, I call redemption. That's the story that we're normally, that we're familiar with. The Exodus story, Moses, God being used by Moses to free the slaves. So chapters 1 through 18 is redemption. And then chapters 20 through 40, I call reformation. All right? So that's how it's divided. And then in chapter 19 is covenant. So let me just kind of broad go through these areas. So Exodus chapter 1, beginning at verse 6, Exodus begins with a recounting of Jacob's 12 sons. whom, as you know, they came to live in Egypt as Joseph had become Pharaoh's right-hand man. So this story is continuing from Genesis. So the first five books of the Bible are called the... Anyone know the first five books of the Bible are called the Pentateuch? Ah, you guys are good. See, I know you guys knew that. First five books of the Bible are called the Pentateuch. And so they actually are one continuing story. All the way from Genesis through Deuteronomy, it's actually one continuing story. And so Exodus chapter 1 actually just leaves off where Genesis leaves off. Exodus begins where Genesis leaves off. And so we see that Joseph and his brothers, they've come into the land. There were 70 or so descendants that came with Jacob. So chapter 1, verse 6 begins this way. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died. But the Israelites were exceedingly fruitful. They multiplied greatly, increased in numbers, and became so numerous that the land was filled with them. Now, when you read these words, if you've read the Genesis account, they would have drawn you back to Genesis. They would have drawn you back to God's promise. These words, be fruitful, right? Multiply. Increase in numbers, be so numerous that you fill the land. These things would have not only harkened back to Genesis 1, but specifically to Genesis 12 to Genesis 17, where God gives the promise to Abraham that your descendants will be more numerous than the stars, that your descendants will be more numerous than the grains of the sand, and that through your descendants will be a blessing to the rest of the world. And so in this first chapter, the writer is already reminding us that something is going on here that has to do with the promise of Abraham. But even though now that the Israelites are increasing in number, and when they exit out, the writer makes note that maybe 600,000 men were in their number. And that was just men. They weren't counting women and children. They didn't count women and children at that time. So conservative estimates are maybe 1.5 million or 1.5 million people, Israelites were there, up to maybe even 3.5 million people. So it's a lot of people. They have greatly increased and multiplied. But this blessing of Israel is seen as a curse to the leader of Egypt. So verse 8 says this, a new king, and so between verse 7 and 8, is perhaps around 400 years have passed, okay? So he's saying, there's now a new king to whom Joseph meant nothing. They didn't know who Joseph was, their descendants, but they didn't really understand the story. They didn't really understand. They weren't appreciative of the time of famine and so forth. To whom Joseph meant nothing, came to power in Egypt. Look, he said to his people, the Israelites have become far too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies. You can sense the fear. Fight against us and leave the country. So Pharaoh, in his fear, in his insecurity, in his desire to maintain power, he mass incarcerates a people. You have to think about that. This is on this type of scale, these people who were free, sometime he decides to mass incarcerate 1 million, 2 million, 3 million people. It's pretty wild. And he enslaves them into their massive building program. And his idea for doing that was he wanted to gain control. He was hoping to suppress them so that if there were a time that if they became more powerful than them or outnumbered the Egyptians, that they couldn't overthrow them. And he was also trying to basically enact some type of birth control because he did not want them to increase and multiply. You remember the story about the midwives where he sent these midwives there to say, hey, when the babies come out of these Hebrews, I want you to kill them. So this is his plan. But the plan as it's enacted and with the help of the midwives, it actually doesn't work. And Israel continues to grow, continues to multiply, and this precipitates one of the darkest acts in human history.
What Pharaoh does is he commands that all firstborn sons of Hebrew women are to be drowned in the Nile. This is pretty harsh. This is pretty evil. It's the darkest moment, probably one of the darkest moments in human history. It's definitely one of the, probably the darkest moments in Israel's history. And this is all happening in chapter one. And it seems like nothing can be done. It seems like that the people, they just have to regard that their lives, that there's just no future for them, for their children. Everything's just going to end in death. There's just death that surrounds all of them. That's the end of chapter one. But then, when you go to chapter 2, the story turns to a Hebrew mother who follows Pharaoh's commands. And she puts her firstborn baby son, and she puts him into the Nile. But she puts him in a contraption that allows the baby to float down the Nile. And he's rescued by Pharaoh's daughter. And what you see is that the path and instrument of death that that Pharaoh had described for death, that becomes the path and instrument for life for this baby named Moses. Now, right when you hear that, you have to think about, man, where have I heard that before, right? A Hebrew mother who hides her baby because an evil leader orders all babies to be killed, and then eventually the instrument of death becomes the instrument of life. Where have I heard that before? Oh, yes, that sounds like Jesus. That sounds like Mary, who fled from Herod. And Jesus took the dreaded Roman cross, the sign of a curse, and through his death and resurrection, turned it into a symbol of life. And what you need to remember is that God has this habit of being able to disarm the strong man in your life. God has this ability to disarm the strong man, the strong-armed structures in this world, and to transform that very instrument of death into an instrument of peace, an instrument of life. And for a lot of us, that's our stories too. When we think about the ways that God has redeemed us in our past, the way God has freed us from our sin, for some reason, we know that, yes, those sins and those things that we did in our past are things that we take responsibility for. Those are our own sin. Yet we also know that those things that God transformed us in a way that we have grown from those things, that we have learned that has shaped us in a beautiful way, an empowering way, even leading us to ministry to others. A couple of years back, I was at a World Vision, one of these kind of experiential type of workshops where you go into this place and there's different village, there's different huts. It's like you're in an African village. And basically, you put on an earpiece and you take on the persona of a person who lived in that village. And so I was a young woman in that piece. And part of my story was that you're listening to everything that's going on. Part of my story is that I was raped. That's the story. And was HIV positive, and then was also then impregnated from that. And these are real life stories. And then the fear is that when the baby gets born, is the baby also HIV positive? And thankfully for that particular story, the baby was not HIV positive. But it was through the actions of the Partnership World Vision and church that this woman found healing, and she found Jesus. And as hard as it was for her to be in that desert time of trying to have this baby and all the shame and all the stigma that was around having a baby that was conceived through a crime, basically, and all the shame that was put on her, she made it through. Not only that did she make it through, but now her ministry, this person's ministry, is shaped by giving hope and giving support to women who went through the same exact thing. Did God cause that thing to happen? Did he want that to happen? No, not at all. But God can use the strong man's evil plans, and he can even transform things that were meant to be death to us. He can even transform those things that can be a place where we gain life, gain calling, gain hope and inspiration from our own places of woundedness. God just does that all the time. That's the story. Now, Moses, in his older years, as we know, he meets a burning bush, and he's commissioned to lead the Israelites out of slavery. And so this is where we get into a longer confrontation between God and Pharaoh. And while God knows that Pharaoh ultimately will not change his mind, he will not change his heart, God gives Pharaoh chance after chance. After every single plague, God gives Pharaoh a chance to change his mind, but to no avail until the very last and devastating plague is given. And that last plague, we know, we have a hard time with this. God, in an act of retributive justice, he decides that all the firstborn sons in Egypt will die. It harkens back to Pharaoh's own command. But unlike Pharaoh, God provides a means of escape. Now, before we move on, let me just say a moment, just a few words about this. I know that when sometimes we get to this passage, because I've read passages like this to Mason. And Mason will tell me, man, God sounds so unfair, you know? God sounds so mean, you know? Why would he do things like that? And it's hard to answer sometimes, right? It's even hard for me to answer sometimes. I'm just like, let's go to the next page, Mason, you know? Ask your mom. But this is one of the things, I still struggle with this, but this is, we have to kind of put ourselves in that moment, in that culture as best we can. This was a culture and a time where justice was done eye for an eye. Does that make sense? They don't have the same kind of ethical, moral values or, you know, anchor points that we do today. But in that time, more culturally, justice was understood as eye for an eye. We also need to understand that God, time after time, gave miraculous signs that God wanted Moses to, that God wanted Pharaoh to change his mind. And he gave him the miraculous sign after sign, 9 signs, all the way to the 10th sign, constantly reminding him that God is God, not him. Pharaoh is not God. And that you need to let these people go. We also need to understand the injustice that was done to the Israelite people. These people were free people who were enslaved, who were mass incarcerated. I'm using those terms, you know, using those terms there. On purpose. They've been slaves for centuries. And think of all the abuse that went to go to an enslaved people. And I know we see the, if you've ever been to Egypt, and what we do is we kind of whitewash everything where, wow, those pyramids are beautiful. They're amazing. One of the 10, whatever, 9 wonders of the world, right? I've been there. I've ridden a camel, you know, going to Egypt. Not going to Egypt, but, you know, going to one of the pyramids. And they are. They're amazing. It's beautiful. And just the magnificence of just how big they are and how massive these stones are. But we need to remember that next time when you see it, that these pyramids were built on the backs of slaves. So, sorry, that will probably disturb your next visit to Egypt, okay, when you see a pyramid. But there's a reality there. That generation of generation had no future because a leader or leaders would not free them and unjustly enslave them. And the question you have to ask is, what would it take to change evil? What would it take to change a person's heart who has the power to free a people? What would it take to change evil's mind? What would it take to change an evil person's heart who obviously doesn't have the moral grounding to think that, to say that, you know, slavery of 1 million, 2 million, 3 million people is not wrong? Maybe there's something that God could see that we couldn't see, that it would take something big in order to change a person's heart or change a person's mind. I know that may not satisfy every single part of this particular part of the story, but I just wanted to give you some context of what is justice and how does God see justice and how do we understand this particular act of this plague, that the angel of death that comes through that says all the firstborn of Egypt will perish as an act of retributive justice for what Pharaoh had done as well. But what God does is also interesting, is that it's not just this one act and everyone's gone. But God actually, in his grace and kindness, actually still provides a way out. Pharaoh did not provide a way out. God actually provides a way out. And he says, look, for this, for you, that any doorpost, if it is sprinkled with the blood of the Lamb, that the angel of death will not enter in and pass by. Right? So that happens, and the plague devastates Egypt. And in the middle of the night, Pharaoh orders the Israelites to leave. But as they leave, Pharaoh, once again, he hardens his heart and decides to take his army to wipe out the Israelites completely. 2 million, 3 million people. He wants to now commit genocide on a larger scale. And so while the Hebrews race across the Red Sea, Pharaoh in his own evil and his army, they race in pursuit of their own destruction. And so that's the first half of the Exodus story that most of us are familiar with. That's like chapters 1 through 15, a little bit through 18. And the second half, chapters 20 through 40, have to do now with how the people of Israel, who have no land, new country, how they are now given and declared to be a people of a land and country. And so this is where a lot of us are familiar with probably one of the most well-known parts of Exodus, chapter 20, is the giving of the Ten Commandments. So not only does God give the Ten Commandments, but he gives another about 52 laws. He gives laws about ritual laws, purity laws, religious laws, civil laws. He takes his people that have no land, have no country. They've exited out of Egypt, right? Or just exiting out of Egypt. And then God starts to then give these laws, which is kind of strange, because you would think that what would happen first is that the Israelites would go into the land that they're promised to, go into the promised land, conquer the land, and then once you're in the land, then I can give you laws about how you're supposed to operate and so forth. But I think it's really interesting. This is one of the most overlooked aspects of the book of Exodus, that God forms the nation of Israel in the desert place, not in the comfortable place, not in the established place. So God begins to tell them who they are is deeply connected to who God is, not to the land that they dwell in, not to the power that they have. None of that matters. They are deeply connected to who God is. And God was telling them at the same time that who you are, the Israelites are, that you're not defined by your past. It's not defined by the shame. It's not defined by your addiction. It's not defined by your chains. But who you are is now defined by who God is calling you to be. And God was saying, I define you now as an unchained people, because people will always want to enslave you later. And I want to think about that, because do you have people in your life? Sometimes we have people in our life that they remind you of kind of the worst things of who you are. They remind you of who you used to be. Do you know people like that who are always maybe seeing you in the light of that bad decision you made in college, or the bad decision you made when you were in junior high? One of the things as a pastor, right, is that I have to make a lot of decisions sometimes when it comes to recruiting leaders or volunteers for different things. As a pastor, I may carry, and the leadership team, we carry a lot of vision. But to actually get it done, we something we all do together. And sometimes we have to make recruiting decisions. You know, who can lead the worship ministry? Who can lead the welcome team? Who can lead benevolence? Who can lead community partnership? Who can lead the mission team? Who can lead college ministry? And so forth. And sometimes, not here, okay? But sometimes, you know, a name is given. You've probably been in meetings like this where a name is suggested for a certain particular leadership position. And the group kind of weighs in, and someone will say, no, not that person. No, that person, you know, is not ready yet, and so forth. Now, or that person's not cut out for leadership. Now, look, I understand that where a person is in their heart when it comes to connecting with God, and where a person is in their competency may disqualify them from certain levels of leadership. I've seen it before. When you put people in the wrong position, it's not good for everyone. But here's the thing for me, is that I always see people in terms of where God is taking them. I always see people in terms of how God is transforming them rather than where they've been. Because if you're only looking at people from the vantage point of where they've been, first, you'll never have an accurate picture of where they are, because you don't know. You don't know all their stories. You don't know where they've been. And second is that in your own bias, what we do is we tend to magnify other people's flaws. And so aren't you glad that when it comes to God, the God of the Exodus story, the God of the Old Testament, that he doesn't see people that way? That God has his people that just came out of slavery, and they're just still dazed from all the miracles that has happened to them. And yet God is beginning to speak life. God is speaking to them as if they are a people, giving them that respect and honor and telling them they have this future. And so today, I don't know where maybe you've come from, but I do know where God is calling you to. And you can tell me about the trauma that perhaps has happened in your past. You could tell me about things in your childhood. You could tell me about the depression that you might be struggling through. And so I don't know where everything God is doing present right now. I don't know where God has brought you in the past, but I do know where God is taking you into the future. And it's this place called freedom. It's this place called the Promised Land. And I'm so glad that the God of Exodus and the God that we worship, that he doesn't just see us through the lens of our past, that he's constantly speaking to us hope. And so what we see in Exodus 20 through Exodus 40 and actually into Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy as the story continues, is what we see is we see God's patience is constantly being tested by a people who are not really believing that God can transform them. What we see is God's patience being tested as he lovingly seeks to reform and transform more people who don't exactly believe they can be different, who don't sometimes want to be reformed. Sometimes they just are just stuck in their ways and they return to their addictions. They can't seem to escape, or even sometimes they don't want to escape the trauma of Egypt. A lot of you know that my wife, Angel, she works at Hope Place. And Hope Place is a woman's shelter. And I get to hear some of the amazing stories that come out of there where a lot of women and children who've gone through really traumatic experiences. We might look at our lives and think that's hard, but when you hear some of these other women's stories of abuse, then you go, yeah, that's hard. And what's amazing is through that ministry at Hope Place, you know, MLK and Othello, is you see women's lives begin to be changed and transformed through the message and through the power, support, and love of Christians, of the church there. They have a lot of different wraparound type services, counseling and things and so forth. And what's awesome is that there's some women who go through this program. It's like maybe 8 months, maybe 10 months or to a year. And they go through this program, and some of them are so changed through their experience with God that they sense another calling. Like, I want to serve other people. I want to serve people who've gone through similar things that I have. I want to serve the church. I want to be in a nonprofit and so forth. And those women, they go through an interview process to be able to go into the graduate program, which is another, 6 months or 8 months or 2 years. And that's the program that Angel oversees. And so that's the program that I call like a seminary light, where they're training these women who've gone through so much trauma that their story of redemption is leading them out of that trauma, but to use their experience and their experience of finding hope in order to minister to other people. And then that's the program that Angel leads, and I love telling that story because I'm just super proud of Angel, for one thing, for everything that she does. But one of the most heartbreaking stories that can sometimes happen is when people who have gone and tasted, and they've been unchained, and they've tasted and seen that God is the God of freedom, and they've tasted healing in their life, when something happens when they relapse. And everyone around them who had worked so hard, who had given so much love, there's just this sense of devastation, this sense of loss, this sense of sadness, this sense of depression. And Exodus chapter 1 through 18, that's the redemption part. in Exodus 20 through 40, that's the reformation part. And what we're going to see is that's also a part where there's relapse, where we as Christians, that sometimes we've tasted and seen, and then sometimes we relapse, just like Israel. And we know people like that, right? Have you known people like that? Where maybe they become a Christian and they start off strong, and maybe for 1 week, you know, everything's going really well, or a month later, or a year later, and then something happens where they relapse, and they find themselves back in the same places that they said they wouldn't go back to. But for me, I'm just saying, I don't need to point at other people's lives to that we all understand relapse. I just look at my life, right? There's areas in my life, places in my heart where I've relapsed. I can preach about grace on a Sunday, and on Monday, my daughter can come and tell me, "You're not very graceful, Dad." Right? That's happened before. And yet what we find is that God is patient, He is loving, He's faithful to His promises, to God's own promises to be faithful to us, even though we may not be faithful to God. That's why we're studying and going to go through the book of Exodus. Because what you're hearing is that this story is also our story. And you're going to see yourself and see your experience with God in the lives of Moses and Pharaoh and the Israelites. And you even get a glimpse of us from God's perspective. And you also get a glimpse of the tension that God feels, the hurt, the questioning that God goes through when He also sees in the places where we are resistant to His reformation. Now, there's one chapter that I did not mention. It's right in the middle. Actually, sorry, I did mention that. Chapter 19. Chapter 19, okay, is the theological climax of the story. Now, the narrative climax is probably, you know, chapter 12, chapter 13, of course, them, the Israelites crossing the Red Sea. But the theological climax is right in the middle. It's chapter 19. And chapter 20, I know, is the Ten Commandments, so a lot of people think that's the climax. But actually, the theological climax happens in chapter 19, because there is no chapter 20 if there is no chapter 19. And in chapter 19 is when God establishes a covenant with Israel. In chapter 19, verse 3, and it reads like this. It says, "Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, 'This is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine.'" In other words, God's saying, I could have chosen anyone. "You will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites." So God, what He's doing in this chapter 19, is He's forming Israel's identity from an enslaved immigrant group with no nation, no country, nothing they can brag about to others to see how powerful they are, to compare them to other nations. There is no comparison because they don't have anything. Where God is forming their identity from an enslaved immigrant group to the people of God, to the people of Abraham's promise. But what God does is He does this in a very masterful way, a way that brings incredible life and graciousness and elevates the humanity of the Israelite people. When you do just a little bit of background study, you get this. So you can write this down so you can sound smart at your next cocktail party or something. But there's something called the Suzerain Vassal Treaty. All right? Sounds weird. Suzerain Vassal Treaty. Okay? Now, what this is that during ancient Near Eastern times, when one country would go to war with another country, and this country that got captured becomes the vassal state. Okay, you've probably heard that term before, right? So this was a very common type of treaty where one powerful country is the suzerain, right? And then you have the vassal, which is the lesser country, the subjugated country. They're the vassal state, and so they're subject to the bigger power. Now, sometimes these Treaties happened. Of course, they happened when there was war. But sometimes, if there was a big power that was coming a particular way, and one little country here says, hey, we don't want to go to war. We will be your vassal state. Okay, we will serve you. And they would enter into, again, this treaty. There would be documentation on papyrus and so forth and things like that. And so there was a very, there was a way that these treaties were written and that they were recorded. And they always had a prologue, a structure of a preamble, historical prologue, stipulations, provision for an annual public reading so that people would be reminded of how they're subjugated. There would be a witness to the treaty. There would be written blessings and curses. And what you find, it's so interesting, in Exodus 19 and little parts of 20, is that they read just like a suzerain vassal treaty. And I love this. I love this. Because the Israelites, they would have understood this formality. Because what would happen is that this was a treaty that countries would go into. Never, never had there been this idea that God could covenant, that God could treaty with a people. Why would God want to do that? And instead of this treaty being this subjugation, because that's what Egypt did without any treaty, they just enslaved the Israelites. The treaty that God, this covenant that God creates with Israel is based on freeing them, not enslaving them. This covenant is about freedom. It's about being unchained. And instead of God saying, you're my people now and you have to be my slaves, no, God then writes the Ten Commandments and other laws to honor their humanity, to tell them how to treat one another on the basic human level of respect. He even gives them a choice. You can obey, you know, God or, you know, or not. And what God is saying here is that I'm not here to conquer you. I'm here to free you. And in the same way, like the Nile River, God takes that instrument of subjugation, the suzerain vassal treaty, and he transforms it into an instrument of freedom. It's not subjugation, but loving transformation as a kingdom of priests. That's what the treaty says, is that I'm forming you into a people not to enslave you, but to actually free you into your core identity as a priesthood and as a holy people. What would happen, right, if we would just begin to think of our own core identity? What would happen if we would think of our core response to who God is that we are a royal priesthood? What would it be like if you understood that in your workplace and in your neighborhood and in your fellowships and at church is that our core identity is in response to who God is, that we are a holy nation, that we are holy people, and that we treat each other with holiness? How different would it be? How would our life change? Now, you might say, well, that's just Old Testament stuff. That's an Old Testament promise, this royal priesthood, holy nation. Well, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 and 10, Peter, he's writing this letter, and he speaks to the people of the church, the new church that's arisen. And he says this, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. That's what Peter says about the first century church, the people who are now becoming Christians. God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of where? Out of Egypt, out of your darkness, into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, because the Israelites were once not a people. They were just an enslaved people with no country. Now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. You think Peter had in mind Exodus chapter 19 when he wrote those words? It's exactly what he had in mind. Because Moses and the Exodus story is the original gospel. It's a precursor for what Christ has done and is continuing to do in all of our lives. Peter understood that the birth of the church in his time was just another act of God fulfilling the promise to Abraham. And it's the same for us today, that you and I are also fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. We are also a chosen priesthood. I'm not the only pastor in this room. Does that make sense? I'm not the only minister of Christ in this room. We're all equal in that way. Might have some different roles, but we're all equal in that way. I'm not the only one called to holiness. We all are. We're all called to be a holy community, a holy nation, holy place, a priesthood here for the people in Beacon Hill, the people in Bellevue, the people in Tukwila, Renton, Burien, Seattle. That's why we are here. And we're here to bring that message of hope and salvation so that we can begin, as God believed in us before we believed in ourselves, as God saw us as being saved and redeemed and reformed, when we didn't see it for ourselves, when we couldn't see our lives changed and transformed, we are to believe for others when they can't even believe for themselves. So as we close today, there's just two things I want you to be thinking about this week and as we go through this series, because there's certain things that myself and the leadership are praying for. The first thing is this: what theme do you resonate with? Really easy. Just what themes of, whether it's redemption, whether it's the Reformation, whether it's covenant, whether it's, you know, the backsliding and so forth, what themes do you resonate with? And the second question is probably the more important question, is where do you need to be unchained? Where in the story are you? Where in the story are you? And maybe there's some parts of your life where you feel like, I have no control, where it feels like the chain is controlling me. And maybe there's some parts of your life where you feel like, man, I've experienced freedom. I've experienced healing. Why am I going back? Why am I wanting something that I know God did not intend for me? Where are you chained? And what we're hoping and praying is that as we go through this series, we begin to see ourselves. We begin to see how God sees us. And maybe it's just one thought of faith that begins to loosen the chain. Maybe it's just one prayer, one piece of knowledge that we need that begins to move the chain, begins to break and unleash the chain. Maybe it's one prayer. Maybe it's the discussion in the small groups that you'll have. Maybe it's this one piece where we see that the chains that hold us actually are just part of our imagination. That we have way more hope and we have way more power. We have way more inspiration in Christ who has already freed us. Amen? It's a good thing. It's a powerful thing. Let's pray. Let's bow our heads. Father, we want to thank you, Lord God, for this morning that brings us all together. And we thank you, Father, for this Sunday where we can begin to launch and think about the Exodus story, the original gospel. That gives us hope for today. And thank you, Father, that when we look at the story of old, that you took a massive number of people who were enslaved generation after generation, and you brought them to freedom and to hope in life. And we know it wasn't an easy story, it wasn't an easy journey. And Father, all of that translates to where many of us are today. Where maybe for us, we've been Christians for a long time. We were freed a long time ago. Maybe like the Israelites who were wandering, we were freed 40 years ago. But it still feels like the promised land is just a mirage in the desert. A fake fairy tale. And so I pray for us as we go through these next several months, God, that you would speak compassionately but very clearly to us, that you are a God that's persistent, you're a God that's kind, you are a God that has never left us nor forsaken us, that you are a God who is faithful to your promises, the covenants of old, the covenants through Jesus Christ, that we are loved, and that we have a purpose, we have a destiny, and that God, no matter what our past has been, our future and our calling to you to be your son and daughter in all this fullness is very, very, very clear. And I pray, Father, for us who, when have asked those questions, especially the one about where we are, where we need to be unchained, for some of us where particular issues in our life or particular relationships, things that weigh us, we know, we've identified that weigh us down. Father, I pray, Lord, that in these coming months, that people all around us, that for us, ourselves, and people around us would begin to experience freedom in ways that we never thought possible. Because you are God that breaks the chains, that sets the captives free. So, Lord, thank you for this morning. We as a church continue to just commit ourselves to you because you are a loving, good, good Father who has set us free to follow you and to be a blessing to the nations. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen, church. Let's all stand. Let's sing together.